Father, our prayer is that we would surrender our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our ambitions, our plans, that we'd be completely surrendered to you. Father, my prayer for the kids as they're dismissed and for the grown-ups who stay here is not just that we would know more about you, God, but that we would know you more intimately through our time here tonight. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got a smaller group tonight, and which is okay. If you wanted, I don't bite, and other folks don't either. If you wanted to move in together or even move up, you can, but please don't feel pressured to do that. I love Saturday evenings because this is, being with the church family, it's just a safe place to be, and it's, especially in just the crazy world we live in with, you know, governments being overthrown or attempts at least to do so, and terrorist attacks and the chaos within our own borders. I feel like when we walk in, like we can just breathe, you know, like I can breathe, just kind of relax a little bit and get away from what's going on out there. But not just get away from what's going on out there, but to actually come in to rest, to be encouraged by you guys and by the word and by our time in worship through music, so that we can go back out into that same crazy world and share the love of Christ. And so this is a safe place to, you know, to come and just be real and transparent and without fear of judgment. If you guys got the email I sent out this morning, you might have noticed Ted's not here. I had asked Ted to talk a little bit about his experience as an African-American man living in our country. And, you know, some of his experiences and then what it's like today, you know, to be the dad of three black men between the ages of 18 and 25. And Ted was more than willing to do that. You know, we spoke some, we've actually been talking about it for about a week now, and we talked last night. And but he texted me maybe an hour or so before service started, and I actually didn't ask permission of Ted if I could read this, but I hope he'll forgive me if he doesn't mind, because this is what he said. He said, "Hey, Wes, I keep practicing and rehearsing my short talk, and I can't get through it without blubbering all over the place. I can't help seeing over and over and over again how God... how God delivered a little black boy like myself through circumstances that should have wiped me out, and I can't stop thanking him for it without lots and lots of tears. I'm so sorry, I just don't think I can stand up and give this testimony today. I really did try to rehearse it. Maybe I could read the whole transcript into your email, and you can share it." And then he sends his apology. So Ted did send that to me, and so let me find it, and I will read. He sent a couple of examples of just things that he's experienced in his life. And then after each example, what he did was he shared how he used that experience as an opportunity to many years later sometimes, teach his kids. So here he goes. He says, "To describe how I raised my own sons in this culture, I first need to help you understand my own experiences. There are three events that are milestones for my boys. My first experience begins in elementary school in the first grade. My dad lost his job and we were forced to move to Decatur, Illinois, which I found out later was a very racist part of the country. Next door was an old white lady who talked to me as I walked down my driveway on the way to school every day, telling me how worthless and trashy I was. I heard the N-word. Whew, sorry. Sorry, guys. More from her than anyone else I can remember, but instead of breaking me, she made me defiant. I laugh now as I look back. She threatened that if I ever touched her property, she would do horrible things to me and my brother. So I fought back. The driveway to our rental house bordered right on her property. I walked right on the edge of the concrete without touching her grass and waved my arms over her grass and acted like I was losing my balance to fall into her yard. I learned early on that the police would answer her calls, but not my parents. But as long as I didn't say anything or touch her grass, there was nothing the police could do to me. Lesson later, raising my boys, there are kids out there who do not understand why they are treated differently. Find them and minister to the poor. Find them. Tell them God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Tell them that Christ died for them, even if they were the only person left on earth. After many other experiences, the next significant one is in high school. I learned that teachers could lose enough of your homework to cause you to fail a subject. My algebra teacher kept claiming I was failing because I was too lazy to do my assignments. My mom kept going to school claiming she was helping me complete my homework, and she saw me do my assignments. She rampaged with the principal and the school administrators that I was being discriminated against. This is where the hand of God comes in long before I was a believer. The school admin said they couldn't do anything unless I could produce the work. Somehow, someone found some of my lost assignments, and the teacher was ordered to be more organized in the handling of my homework. I learned from this that school authorities would offer no protection unless directly confronted with condemning evidence. The lesson I would pass on to my boys. There are people in authority who do not understand you and will treat you despairingly. Do not return evil for evil and trust yourself to God, who is able to deliver in even the most unfair circumstance. Do good to those who persecute you and curse not. My last example, and I was a Christian by now, came from my attempts to find equal job employment. As an engineering intern, I had my electrical lab equipment sabotaged. The power cord was cut. My first supervisor treated me badly and even once invited me to his home, only to let his vicious dog corner me on his couch, snapping and snarling at me for the good part of an evening. His own supervisor later did a performance review of my work for that year and declared they had to promote me because I had done that work satisfactorily. But if left up to him, he would never promote me. In anger, I quit that job and left Illinois to go back to grad school in Maryland. But even there, the black cloud followed me. I was walking by my department laboratory door one night and overheard my department head talking about my cadre of graduate students. He said colored students do not belong in a program like this. And I suddenly knew why I was having such trouble getting the faculty to approve my thesis. At my graduation, my department head shook my hand and said, "I never expected to see you here, Ted." Lesson I pass on to my boys, learn to walk away from a bad situation. In fact, practice at it. For a bad situation lasts for a moment, but then you will never see that person again. Leave room for the gospel by not retaliating with angry words. Learn to forgive and move on. And finally, learn to forgive yourself. People will treat you badly, and sometimes you sin. God's forgiveness covers you in that moment if you lift it up to Him. So those were the stories that Ted was going to share tonight, and I think he was going to also talk a little bit more and then take any questions. But it was definitely an emotional time for him to even put these stories on paper. So he wasn't here. He's not here and asked me to share those on his behalf. So if you don't mind, sometime just thank Ted for sharing his stories with us. I wanted to Ted to share the stories or to have the story shared because I was hoping it might help us gain just a little better understanding of some of the underlying issues in our country, simply because of, you know, like we might just be totally unaware of some of the challenges that people in our community face simply because we have not experienced those things firsthand for ourselves. And, you know, reconciliation really starts with surrendering what we believe we know, any assumptions we might have, and truly seeking to understand what someone else has gone through, and to open our minds up to that. Because if we don't, then we are doomed to have conflict, and we're doomed to hate others, and we're doomed to violence. And I'd mentioned this last week, and you know, when I read through, as we are reading through Judges, it's just amazing to me the similarities between what is going on in our country and what is going on in the book of Judges with Israel. Just the internal conflict and the violence. And so if you have your Bibles handy, turn to Judges chapter 12. That's where we're going to pick up. So we pick up the story of Jephthah. You might recall he's the ninth judge we meet in the book of Judges. His father was Gilead and his mother was a prostitute. He was hated so much by his own half-brothers that they ran him out of town, and a band of, you might recall, worthless fellows decided to tag along with him. But when Ammon attacked, Gilead sent elders over to Jephthah and said, "Hey, man, we want you to come back, and not just will we welcome you back, but we want you to rule over us and lead us to victory." And so that's exactly what happened. But you might recall that wasn't all good in the land, because Jephthah, on the way to war, kind of looked back at his home and made this really careless vow. He said, "Lord, if you deliver victory, when I return, the first thing that walks out of my front door, I will offer as a burnt sacrifice to you." Now, unless you keep bulls and goats in your home, that's just a really, I can't even think of a strong enough word. That's just a really silly thing to say. And sure enough, the Lord brought victory, and so he goes home, and his daughter, his only child, comes walking out, playing the tambourine and dancing. And she thinks it's a dance of victory, which turns out, unfortunately, to be a dance of death for her, because she is sacrificed by her father, Jephthah. So we have a man who has just lost his military victory they experienced, but a tragic loss in the life of his daughter. He made a vow that, I believe it's in Numbers, God strictly forbids making those kinds of vows. And in God's infinite wisdom, knowing that we would make such vows, in Leviticus, he says, if you happen to make that vow, here's how you can get out of it. And Jephthah did not do that. So that's where we pick up chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.'" I already have to pause. If you think, didn't we read this already? Because that's happened already. Well, we haven't read that, but the same thing happened back in chapter 8, I believe it was. Gideon led the 300 to an amazing victory. They're celebrating, and then Ephraim comes along. "Gideon, what do you think you're doing going off to battle without us? We could have helped you out." And you might recall Gideon used some diplomacy and sort of appeased the men of Ephraim. And so here we see the same thing. Ephraim, they seem to, for whatever reason, they don't show up till the battle's already been won. And they show up full of pride and arrogance and claiming, "We wanted in on the fight." And so they asked the question, "Why'd you cross over to fight against the sons without calling us to go?" And I don't know if you noticed, but it's actually not a sincere question where they're seeking to understand what happened. Because before Jephthah can answer, they said, "We're going to burn your house down, dude, while you're still in it." These men have traveled from the west through Manasseh just to reach the Jordan River. Then they got across the river to get over to Gilead, where Jephthah is. They have come armed and prepared to fight. "Why didn't you call us? We're going to kill you and destroy your home." Let's see how Jephthah responds. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me. So we get an interesting little detail here. Jephthah actually says, oh, but wait, I sent help. I sent someone to go get you, to bring you back, to fight with us side by side. So if he did in fact do that, that would have been in chapter 11, and we're not told that he actually did that. But he claims that he did. So here we have Ephraim. They show up. They're angry. They're enraged. They came prepared to kill. They confront Jephthah, who I'm sure is feeling a little under the spotlight. This is probably a public setting. They're outdoors. There are men around. Ephraim's all puffed up, ready to fight. Jephthah tries to defend himself somewhat, but you got to imagine his pride's being tested right here. Guys, you know what that's like, to have someone kind of step up to you like they want to do something. It's really hard to back down. You can just sort of see these men kind of posturing with their chest puffed out and, you know, wanting to go at it. So, let's see what Jephthah does. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Let me pause and point out a couple things here. So as we're reading through the book of Judges, it's like one week after another. It's almost like one day after the next, and it seems like a very condensed period of time. The book of Judges actually ranges from anywhere from 200 to 400 years. So in that time span, while they've been separated, obviously some tensions, geographic tensions, maybe some ethnic tensions have arisen, and even some different dialects have kind of made their way into the different tribes. And what's interesting in verse 4 is, while they're getting ready to do physical battle, there's also kind of a war of words, because the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives. "You're fugitives. You've kind of run away," is what they're saying, or maybe you've even intruded on our land. And verse 5, the writer of Judges actually corrects it, and he says, "And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim." So while the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives, the writer of Judges calls the Ephraimites fugitives, because they're the ones who crossed all the way through the land, all the way through Manasseh, across the Jordan, into the land of Gilead, also known as Gad. And so he kind of corrects their slight or their slander of the Gileadites. And so they have this test, which you try to think of like a modern day test, right? Shibboleth or Sibboleth. I'm a gringo, right? So, but I have kind of a dark complexion and dark features, and if I had hair, it would be black. You just can take my word for that. And so living in San Antonio, I often get mistaken for being Latino. And so if someone were to try to test me on that, and they said, "Well, say this word," and I can't even think of a word, but a word that has like the double R, like the rolling R sound. Someone give me one. What's one of those words? Yes, see, I can't even pronounce my wife's name correctly, and Jody can't. Right? So if I were put to the test, I would lose my life. Because while I might look the part, I can't play the part. Right? And so that's what they do here. And so let's see what happens. Then they would seize him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now we're going to continue reading this chapter, but I want to make some points here. And it really does get to the point of how these men on both sides, they encounter one another prepared to fight. "Why didn't you call us? We're going to burn your house down. Who are you talking to?" And before they can even respond, he's got his men rallied, and they're at war. Here's what I find really interesting. Remember what Jephthah said? "When I sent for help, you guys didn't show up, so I went to battle without you." We don't know if that actually happened or not. And do you know why we don't know if that happened? Because neither one of these sides was actually trying to reach unity and peace and reconciliation. What if the men of Ephraim showed up and instead of threatening violence and murder, they actually wanted to understand? Jephthah, we're kind of confused, man. Like, we want to celebrate with you, and we will. But here's the thing. We're your brothers. Why didn't you call us to arms? We would have come right behind you, right by your side, and fought with you and died with your men. And what if Jephthah said, oh, I was wondering what happened, because here's the thing. I sent Joe off to go get you because we needed some help. I didn't know if we could take this group or not. Didn't Joe show up? And then the men of Ephraim go, well, actually, no. No one showed up. Is he here? Let's ask him. And then Jephthah has this realization. Wait a minute. I haven't seen Joe since he left. Something must have happened to Joe on the way. He fell victim to the elements. He got robbed, beat up. Who knows? Now listen, I am not in any way saying that happened. We don't know what happened. But that's my point. Had each side been truly seeking to understand the other side's perspective, instead of just coming with their opinions and their preconceived ideas about the other, 42 men probably would not have lost their lives. We read that, 42,000 men. It's easy to just read that as a number. Those are lives lost. Those are 42,000 maybe widows. How many kids are left without a dad? This is one of the bloodiest battles in the scriptures. 42,000 men were killed. In times of conflict, whether that's in your marriage, with your roommate, with your professor, with what's going on in our country today in regards to race, do you come with preconceived ideas and thoughts of other people? Or do you come with a heart that is sincerely broken, knowing that you don't know it all and you just want to understand? Let me ask you some questions. Raise your hand if you have ever applied for a job and not gotten it. Whether that was a job you wanted that you didn't work for this company, or maybe it was an internal position that, you know, it was a promotion. Keep your hands up. I think probably most all of us, right? Now, keep your hands up. Now, keep your hand up if you ever wondered, did I get passed over for that job because of the color of my skin? Keep your hand up. Anyone? Anyone have that concern at all? Me neither. Who in here has ever been stopped by the police because something happened nearby? And instead of being asked and approached as a witness, you were aggressively questioned as a suspect, even though you have no idea what happened? Probably none of us, would be my guess. How many of you have ever been followed around a department store because the employee thought you were going to steal something and they wanted to make sure you did not pocket something? I can tell you, I worked for an upscale clothing store when I was in college. Predominantly, it was like mostly business clothes, kind of high income area or store, in actually not a great part of town. And the guy who owned the store was a white guy in his 60s. His son was in his 30s. They ran the store together. And I have to tell you, it was a horrible experience to work there. I cannot tell you how many times the N-word was used in that location. And they would follow any African-American who came in the door around the store. And they would say, I just want to make sure if you need any help, I'm here. If you got any questions, I'm here to answer for you. Which is really funny, because they didn't give that kind of special customer service to white folks who came in the store. And while they might be all buddy-buddy and laugh and joke with the African-Americans who came in, as soon as they walked out, it was the most just disgusting, racist commentary you could ever hear. There was a customer who came in one time, older white guy, and they're talking, and he tells just the most horrible racist joke. And the four of us were standing there, the customer, the owner, his son, and me. And I was the only one out of the four who didn't laugh. And the customer looked at me, older guy, and he goes, what's the matter, boy? You didn't think that was funny? And I said, no, sir, not at all. And the owner says, Oh, don't worry about him. He's an in lover. And I said, sir, I'm a people lover. I just love all people. And I turned and walked away. I ended up actually quitting that job because I just could not take the hypocrisy, just the fake perception that they would put on for others. And it was just totally disgusting. And most people would have no idea what happened in that store. None at all. If a black person wrote a check, I mean, they couldn't even get in their car and they're calling the bank to see if the check is good. How many of you have ever had someone use the word articulate to describe the way you talk as a compliment? But what it really shows, you know, like, Dave, you're really articulate. But what they're really saying is, holy cow, Dave, you really speak English well. Have you ever thought about that? In sports, when do you ever hear a black quarterback being called cerebral? It's like that's a phrase that sports commentators use. Oh, he's such a cerebral quarterback. You won't. How many times have you ever heard your neighbors mumble and murmur about property values going down because you moved into the neighborhood? How many times have your kids been told by the neighborhood kids that they can't play with your kids because of the color of their skin? See, I am not trying to be dramatic, but those are just some of the things that happen constantly through the lives of African Americans in our country. So I don't even begin to pretend to understand what the cumulative impact of that must be over years and years and years. The mental, emotional toll it must take. In order to move towards unity and peace in our nation, we have to have a heart of compassion that admits, I just don't know what it's like. I want to understand someone else's perspective. And so before we continue with the last couple of verses, I want to just give you a couple of points of application here. One, do not generalize or stereotype people based on the activities of a very few. Because here's the deal. Not all white police officers are out to kill or harass African Americans. It's just not true. Are there some? Sure. Do they get media attention? Absolutely. But trust me, not all white, like, it's just not the case. Just like not all black people want to kill white police officers. Very few. We're talking tiny percentage. So the behavior and actions of you, please do not let that taint your view of the group. Number two, I want to really encourage you to be intentional this week to have what I call a dialogue across differences. It could be across race, across nationality, across religious views. Sit down and ask someone questions and learn about their perspective. Learn what they've been through. Learn their stories. Just like we learned Ted's stories tonight. But please, let me give you one bit of advice when you do it. Don't just start firing away questions. Hey man, I got a question about black people. Can you? No, like ask for permission. Okay? And in sincere, genuine humility, ask for permission. Hey, Joseph, I'm really troubled by the racial conflict in our country. And I really want to understand more what it's like to be an African American in the U.S. today. Would you be open to me just asking some questions? Because I would love to get to hear your story. I don't know of many people who would decline that question, decline that request. So whatever, race, again, race, religion, whatever, have a dialogue across difference this week and make sure you ask for permission first. And third, be sure that in that conversation and in any conversation you have, but especially about, you know, the mess that our country is in today, that you reflect that you belong to Jesus Christ. You know, rather than reacting in the flesh, where emotions are running high and your blood might be boiling, that instead we walk by the Spirit and in the love of Jesus Christ. You know, here's a good question. How would Jesus respond in this situation? What would he say? What would he do? Because here's the thing, church. When I read the Gospels, I see that Jesus reaches out to, he has compassion for, he defends, he hangs out with, he loves, and he died for people who are different. All right, back to Judges chapter 12, verse 8. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel after him, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So we got three judges that follow after Jephthah that we know very little about. In fact, that might... You might remember that we skipped a few verses in chapter 10. I said, well, we'll get to those in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 12, because they're similar. So if you want to flip back, you can. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, after Abimelech died, remember Abimelech was a murderous, just awful dude. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So it's interesting, in chapters 10 and 12, we have five judges whom we know almost nothing about. In fact, before I started talking tonight, if I had said, okay, let's just go around, how many judges can you name? We might go, all right, Gideon, got him down, yeah, because he was like kind of, you know, up and down. We haven't gotten there, but we're going to get to Samson. I think he was a judge, yeah. Samson. We might go, oh, wasn't there a female judge? What was her name? There's Deborah, right? We got three. And then we go, oh, there was this one dude, Abimelech. Oh, wait, he wasn't a judge. He was the son of a judge. We might get three. Right, but we wouldn't come up with, you know, with Tola and Ibzan and Jair and Elon and whoever else there was. I can't even remember. That's how minimal attention they're given. I just read them and can't remember all their names. But here's the thing. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this. Five judges. Do you know why I think we don't know their names and you know almost nothing about them? Because I think they led and led well. I think they did exactly what they were responsible for doing. And here's why I believe that. Because there is no great falling away from God. There's no great rebellion to speak of. At least not so bad that it was written about. There seems to be no great moral failure on the part of these men, like we see with some of the other judges. At least none that was so great that the author of Judges decided to write about it. They were men who led well, did exactly what they were supposed to do, and that's it. They get almost no attention. Which is kind of sad, because think about some of the judges that we have read about and how much sort of press they get, or for one, that they will get. For example, Gideon, you might recall, he like had this great start, but then he totally just falls away. He leads Israel in this false worship. He gets three whole chapters. Abimelech, who, again, was not even a judge, but he was just this treacherous, murderous son of a judge, he got around 60 verses attributed to him. Wasn't even a judge. Jephthah, who was this sort of irrational guy who, you know, would use the Lord's name and, you know, God's going to do this, but also would just do horrible things like kill his daughter, he also gets about 60 verses. And then Samson, whom we're going to meet next week, he's like a carnal, fleshly, just self-centered, self-serving, arrogant man, 4 chapters and nearly 100 verses. And yet the 5 who just kind of live quiet lives and do what they're supposed to do get 1 or 2 verses each. It's kind of like in our world today, right, in our society. It's kind of like the worse you are, the more attention you're going to get out there in the world, in the media, you know. But if you keep your head down, you just do what you're supposed to do, no one really notices. So we're going to close tonight. I want to do something because we have a lot of people here at Alamo Stone in our church family who do exactly that. They just show up, do what they're supposed to do. They serve faithfully, but they don't do it up here where they can be seen by all. They do it back there where your back is turned, and so you might not even notice that they're serving the Lord and serving our church family. So I'm going to run through a couple of just, I think it's maybe 2 slides. And I'm not going to call out all the names, but I'm going to make some points along the way. And my hope, my takeaway is that you would just express gratitude for these servants of the Lord, your brothers and sisters here at Alamo Stone. But not just tonight, but there would just be an ongoing gratitude that you would express to them. Because I don't want them to just get their 1 or 2 verses and think no one's really paying attention to them. So, administration and finance, that's Tracy, Emily, and Ramsey. I mean, this is everything from ordering their pastor a Christmas present in July, this new podium, to keeping up with receipts, trying to figure out what ministry budget it comes out of, trying to make sure we don't spend too much money, that we've got all the things we're supposed to have. Like, there's a lot of paperwork and, well, paperwork. It is paperwork, but also computer work that has to be done. And those 3 make it happen. And I want you to know that. The AV team and the website, I feel bad especially for the AV team. Here's why. Because we're all facing this way, and we're singing, or we're listening to the pastor preach. We didn't even notice that they're back there, lest they mess up. Man, as soon as they mess up, it's like, Jordan, right? And I got to tell you, man, I want to give a shout out to Kyle. Is he in? Kyle. I don't know if y'all have been out on our website, but Kyle has, like, just picked that up and run with it. We have had, like, it was almost kind of just a joke. Like, you know, social media and Alamo Stone just do not go together. He's like, but Kyle, man, he's picked it up and he has run with it. If y'all ever miss a Saturday night, Kyle has the sermon usually posted online, like, the next day. In fact, maybe 2 weeks ago, he had it posted the same night. So, Kyle, thank you, and thank you, everyone else. Monthly meals, Jennifer Garrett coordinates all those for us, so thank you, because we love to do our meals here at the church. So, before I move on, though, did I miss anyone in these areas? Because I was going by whatever documentation I might have, and I'm always afraid I'm going to leave someone out. Did I get everyone? All right. And then I think this is and sorry, because, you know, you guys have seen this. Trust me, I don't type it like that, but when we bring it here, it just, I don't know what happens. But you know what? If we go back, you could just do this. Blame it on the AV team. Because I... Y'all, you know, one of the things I love about Alamo Stone is that we have so many kids. Like, I love that when I get up and the kids leave, like, half the room is gone. You know, I just think that's all. And our kids, I don't know if y'all have noticed, our kids love coming to Alamo Stone. So much that they invite their friends to come down, and their kids love it. Michael, he's actually here tonight with Daniel. The first time he came, we got on the car to go to Chick-fil-A, and I said, so Michael, how was your night? It was awesome. I said, really, what was awesome about it? Everything. I love it. Do you want to come back? Yes. And he comes back, man. So if you're working in kids' church or nursery, I can't thank you enough, because you are laying the foundation for our kids. You know, they're not just our kids. Our friends' kids who don't come, like our friends who don't come now, their kids come with us, you know? And I don't know if y'all know this, but I think probably most of the teachers, when they buy stuff out of their own pocket. So they have lesson plans that they prepare their own lesson plans. They're responsible for that. They spend their own money on supplies, and they show up and teach wonderful kids about God. And if you don't have kids, you still need to be thanking these people. Because one, they are helping to raise the next generation here at Alamo Stone. But number two, listen to how quiet it is in here. Well, till Jody walked in. You know, like, so I want you not just tonight, but to constantly just have a heart of gratitude towards God for our servants, and let them know that you appreciate what they do. That's going to do it for my message tonight. I'm gonna pray for us and invite the band to come on back up and close us out. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this evening and for our wonderful church family. Lord, we're in times of crisis in our nation. And Father, this is actually as heartbreaking and frustrating and confusing as that is. God, this is a great opportunity for each one of us to be the church outside of these walls. And so I pray that we would not remain silent, that we would not, in our fear of offending someone, well, I pray that we would speak up, that we would be bold. But not bold to make our opinions known. That we would be bold to engage in discussions, in dialogues across differences, so that we could better understand the experiences and the perspective of others. And that our love for you would just pour out from us in those conversations. Lord, we claim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live like him. May we love and have compassion like him. And may we defend those who cannot defend themselves as he does. Father, we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.